way of introduction, just want to make sure, because it's going to seem, we're going to go through first sort of a contextual introduction to the book. It's not intended. I'm sure everybody knows who Paul is, but we are going to take some time to talk about context, both historical and otherwise. And it's actually going to bring us into a couple of the initial verses in the letter. And then, once we wrap that up from an introductory perspective, we will actually then go back through, and we will start, going through kind of an expository nature through the verses themselves. So, it might seem repetitive at one point, but it won't last long. So it's definitely important as we read God's Word. Oftentimes, it is taken out of context. It is used for people's will as opposed for God's will. So it is important for us to understand context, authorship, circumstances, the audience, to get a better grasp of the letter's purpose. Also, at some point across the next several weeks, if you haven't already done so, one thing I would encourage you to do that we don't always do, read these as a letter. At some point in the next several weeks, read the whole thing like it was a letter sent to you. Because oftentimes what we do is we take the books, the chapters, we take particular themes, we look it up, we look up a specific chapter, a specific set of verses. But remember, this is written by the Apostle Paul as a letter to a church, to a fledgling new church, the church at Colossae, a letter. So I would encourage you to do that at some point. I think it'll make the main theme of the letter much more evident if you read it completely. No different than if you get a letter sent. Does anybody even get letters? I guess it's mostly emails now. But if you get a letter sent to you, you don't read a paragraph and then set it aside and wait a week and read the next paragraph, right? You read the letter. So the timing of the letter is approximately around A.D. 60 to 62. Paul would have been in prison in Rome at that time. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 28. And I'm just going to read a few verses, verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. So Acts 28, 16 and 17. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And you drop down to verse 30 and 31, and it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." So Paul is been handed over to the Romans. And in that time, for 2 full years, he is instructing and teaching concerning Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. So it's important to understand those circumstances that Paul is in. It's going to be important to understand why he's not present in Colossae. And then the place itself. So turning back to, you can go ahead and turn. Well, let's see, where are we going to be next? Yeah, you can just stay where you're at. We're just going to talk about some context here. So the place, Colossae, it's located in the Lycus River Valley. It's not going to matter or not going to probably mean much to you. Today would be modern-day Western Turkey. So you can, if you want to look that up on the map, you can look up modern-day Western Turkey, find the Lycus River, and that approximately is where the area of Colossae is. There's two other cities that are approximately about 12 miles from Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Has anybody heard about Laodicea? Yeah, it's one of our churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. These two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were only about 6 miles or so apart. You could literally see one from the other. But again, as I'd mentioned, Laodicea is addressed by Jesus, one of the churches in Revelation. It was the largest and most dominant of the three cities, and it was known for its textile industry, and it was known to be very wealthy. Hierapolis was known for its mineral spas, baths. So think of sort of like a resort, resort area, resort town. But Colossae was a much declined, much larger city in centuries prior. But at this point in time, it is a much declined city from centuries past, much smaller of the three. It was scenic, and it was also an area where some very rich and powerful settled. The population, so the area included both Gentile and Jewish influences, which also helps explain why the letter that Paul writes addresses both pagan-style spiritual speculation and Jewish traditional and ceremonial concerns, something they're dealing with. There was immense religious pressure for the first century church. They would have faced teaching that mixed human tradition, strict regulations, mystical claims, spiritual intimidation. So Paul's response in this letter is not merely to avoid error, but he's wanting to show them Christ clearly. Main theme of the letter is the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Would that be important to remind a small church in a city that is predominantly not Christian? Right. It absolutely would be. So within that city, there would have been convergence of polytheism, world religious philosophies, Jewish and Gentile influences, the worship of angels, mysticism, again, world philosophies, tradition and custom, and then this concept of polytheism where gods were attributed to everything that occurred, good and or bad, is either a blessing or cursing from the gods in response to how the people were attending to them or appeasing them. So adding Jesus Christ and the one true God by some was perceived as just adding another God to all the other gods that they worshiped. What's one more? But not really seeing him as all sufficient and supreme. So the social setting, the letter is going to address homes, households, work relationships, speech, prayer, public witness, showing that Christ's lordship touches every aspect of life. This is interesting. The first time that an archaeological excavation has begun at the site of Colossae just began in August of last year, because government has prevented them from digging that site. Early findings, just to give you some context, some ideas, they did find a theater there that is estimated to seat roughly 6,000 to 7,000 people. Some estimate the city, and these are all estimations, so please don't quote them. Some estimate the city population may have been as great as 25,000 people. And some estimate that it might be much smaller. So there's certainly, they've found artifacts supporting polytheism in the worldviews. And early estimations, archaeologists presume a population of those who would be followers of Christ at only about 100 people. So think about that. Think about 20,000 and 100. So if you look about this room, that's about it. 100 people. That's all. And if you consider Jefferson City, we're about what? How many? 42,000 to 45,000 people. Do you know, in this, I think about my son's lesson last week, so I'm going to use the term Christian loosely, but you know, 62% identify in Jefferson City as Christian. That was not the case in Colossae. The 100 that had chosen to be followers of Christ, they were it. That's it. So, as you consider that fledgling church, what are some of the pressures those that responded to the gospel would be under? How does that compare to us now? Any thoughts? I'm sure there's lots of thoughts, maybe just quiet today. So, yeah, I just think about the natural pressure of just being different. Just not being one part of the majority, one of the accepted norms. Is that similar to today? Should be. if we look a whole lot like the world, we probably have a problem, don't we? No, it could be looked down upon. They could be seen as odd. By the Jews, they could be seen as heretical. By the polytheistic, they could be seen as a target for blame if things were not going well within the city. You're going against our gods. Resented and blamed. So again, the main message of Colossians, the heart of Colossians, is that Christ is supreme and sufficient because believers are complete, wholly complete in Him. And they must not be taken captive by teaching that adds to Him or subtracts, takes away from Him, or redirects devotion away from Him. So when we go back to Colossians, in verse 1, it reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints, in verse 2, and to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So verse 1, Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. Paul pins the same opening statement in his letter to the Ephesians, as well as Philippians, except Timothy is added as with him, and very possibly a contributor in the writing of the letter. You can see that in verses 3, 4, and 9 as he writes, We give thanks to God, since we heard of your faith, for this reason also since the day we heard of it. So certainly there was some collaboration from Paul. Paul, of course, being the author, but certainly some collaboration, as he mentioned, Timothy. The book is written to those at the church at Colossae. More specifically, how are they described in verse 2? Saints. And what else? Yeah, faithful brethren. The saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. So a point, and an important point. Audience is important for when we study God's Word, understand the context, understand the purpose and His will. This letter is not written to the unbeliever. This is not addressed to all those in Colossae that don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, can it be used for that to show who Jesus Christ is? Absolutely. But that is not the intention of who Paul is writing to. It is not written to those who are not faithful to Jesus. So maybe some of those who initially followed have fallen away. He is writing this as a letter of encouragement specifically to the faithful believers, the brethren who believe in Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions as we move on? All right, we read verses 3 and 4. And again, we're actually going to get a little more detailed into these a little bit later. That's purposeful, just so you're aware. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Again, we'll go through the details of that. But what I wanted to point out is, what has Paul, Timothy, and Timothy heard about them? About their faith. And what else? Yeah, their love, and that is, what kind of love? You want to guess? Yeah, it's agape love. The agape love that they have for the brethren. So here's the important part from a contextual perspective is this is how we understand that Paul has never met these people. He might have, I mean, some of them may have traveled. I guess he could have met them, but he has never been to Colossae. It says Paul and Timothy have heard. They have never been to Colossae, and they've never met that collective church as he had met some of the others in some of his journeys. And if you look down further in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So where did they learn it from? Epaphras, right? So we learn here is Epaphras is the one who planted this church. And then from whom did Epaphras learn the gospel? Yeah, so he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Right? On our behalf. So let's go ahead and take a look a little bit at that. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be in Acts 16, 19, and 20 here for the next few minutes. I'm going to track down the most likely explanation for Epaphras coming to the faith and planting the church there in Colossae. So Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, and it reads, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Okay. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. So about 10 years prior to when the letter to Colossae is written, roughly 50 to 53 AD. What did the Spirit refuse Paul to do? Yeah, refused to go into Asia. Where are these cities located? Asia. These cities are located in Asia. So let's go ahead and then now turn with me just a few chapters over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. And this is speaking of Paul at Ephesus, and it says in verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul's, in Acts chapter 16, Paul is prevented from going into Asia. Now we've moved on at Paul at Ephesus. So this is, now you're moving into his third missionary journey. And you learn that he taught for 3 months in the synagogue, but after that wasn't well accepted, he moved over and started teaching in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And what happened as a result? What does it say at the end of verse 10? Yeah, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, everybody. So now let's turn one more chapter over to Acts chapter 20. And this is verses 16 through 21. Acts 20, 16 through 21. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to Miletus. So on his third missionary journey, so you ask, well, he's in Asia, why didn't he go by Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea? But he was trying to get, in verse 16, get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he calls for the elders at Miletus, and then and he explains how he has been teaching everything publicly to both Jew and Greek so that all would know the teaching of Christ. And then if you drop down to Acts 20, verse 31, he states, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And in this context, the word admonish, we've heard it be used as warn, but instruct is what this means, to instruct. Be on the alert. I did not cease for 3 years to instruct each one with tears. This is approximately 100 miles from these three cities. Ephesus, about due west, a little bit northwest of where Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea are located. So very likely that Epaphras would have been a student of Paul's when Paul taught in Ephesus and at the school of Tyrannus for the couple of years. Likely that Epaphras went out after Paul's teaching, planted the churches at Colossae, and likely at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Don't have that written perfectly, but certainly likely. So an important point here, if we talk about the size of the church at Colossae, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading this letter. Are small congregations in seemingly insignificant cities important to Paul? Absolutely. Are they important to God? Yeah. Yeah, they are. Is the Lord's church here at Fairgrounds Road in Jefferson City, Missouri, important to God and to His Son? If you think about that, that He sent His Son for us. Christ died for us. Here for the saints, the faithful brethren, those who love the saints, here, right here at Fairgrounds Road. No different than the letter written to Colossae. These small congregations are what gave a backbone to the church and how God was able to continue to cause the increase. Little churches, starting with teachings from Paul in one large city, to a young man from a very small city that went back and planted that church in his town and planted churches in other cities, all part of God's plan for growing and causing the increase for His church. Now, this is an interesting thought, and it's certainly not a judgment. But sometimes, typically, you might find within the largest of congregations, in the largest of denominations, that have had the tendency to embrace worldly societal norms. And oftentimes that's why they're so large. So in an effort to seek community with worldly people rather than community with God, there's an acceptance to draw in others. What can we do to get more people to come through our doors? That might be driven by money. It might be driven by membership goals. And it's certainly not always the case. But guess what you might find in really large congregations? You might find acquiescence to the world for the sake of gaining membership as opposed to obedience to Christ for the sake of salvation. And you just consider the literal tens of thousands of denominations of Christianity that exist today. There's a flavor for everybody, right? And that's not the way it ought to be. Let's go ahead and head back. Any comments or questions? Let's go ahead and move back to Colossians. So again, in Colossians 1, 2, we're reminded that Paul is writing these very specifically to encourage the saints and the faithful in Christ. He's not writing it to the unbeliever. He's not writing it to those who have fallen away. He's writing it to those who are standing firm in Christ from what he has heard from Epaphras. If we take a look in chapter 2, and again, this is all contextual, so we'll be going through these verses again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, it reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So again, that shows that Paul has not met these people. But how does Paul feel about them? He loves them. How do we know that? Yeah. "How great a struggle I have on your behalf and those at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen him." He's struggling, he's laboring for them. consider ourselves in comparison to Paul and how deeply he loves the brethren, how deeply he loves Christ and desires the salvation of Christ to be extended beyond just those that he has met. Just because Paul has never personally met these brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't mean he doesn't care. Paul cares deeply, and the Lord does too. And here we are again reading his letter more than 2,000 years later. Similarly, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. And it reads, Epaphras, which you've already talked a little bit about Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. How about Epaphras? Does he share similar concern? Yeah. And what do we learn about him? This is his hometown, isn't it? One of your number, your congregation. We know that Epaphras is with Paul, and he's deeply concerned. He says, earnestly laboring in prayer for you. He's of the church of Colossae. Likely, he told Paul of the struggles faced by the church there. He probably told them about what was going on in that city and the different temptations and struggles that the people there that are faithful are striving against. So consider Epaphras' prayer that they, what does he say? What does he say there? Yeah, stand perfect and fully assured. His prayer is that they stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Is that a good prayer to be praying for somebody? Would that be a good prayer for someone to be praying for you? Yeah, absolutely. How often, and this is not, I think about myself, how often do we pray this way? Yeah, it's rarely, unfortunately. We get tied up in a lot of the physical things that folks deal with, the visible struggles. And I'm sure they had physical and visible struggles within the church at Colossae. But his concern was that they would remain fully committed and fully assured of what the will of God is for them and that hope. And that's a lesson for us. Is can we, similarly, as we're praying, certainly we need to lift up our brethren as they go through struggles and trials, but we should certainly emphasize the importance of helping them to stand firm and steadfast, fully assured and perfected in the will of God. Isn't that the most important? Right? What if someone's physical struggle is purposeful, is purposed to help them build faith and strength? Maybe that's what they need to go through. Would Paul understand that? How do we know? He's been through it, right? A number of times. Ron? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not even probably. I think absolutely. The Holy Spirit, God is all of this, is God breathed and inspired. And certainly Paul was an inspired writer from the Holy Spirit to write this letter to Colossians. For those who didn't hear, Brother Ron's comment is referring back to that most important thing that Paul's not just going off of his own whim or opinions or thoughts. He is being guided by the Spirit, not only in what he writes, but even where he goes and where he travels to. And the point that I was making is you can think about the times that Paul was stoned and then he picked himself back up and went in and he kept on preaching. You can think about the times that he had a thorn in his side, right? And he prayed to God to remove that. What was God's response? my grace is sufficient. Because so sometimes the things that we go through in life, you know, God's trying to perfect us. He's trying to help us to stand firm and to remain steadfast in our faith, to make it all the way to the end, to be with Him in heaven. And so that should be, at least for my reading this, is that should really be a focus of mine as I pray for the brethren, that I pray that they stand firm in the faith. So wouldn't that be a terrible loss if someone had their physical trials removed but lost their soul in the process? That'd be a terrible thing. That'd be a terrible thing. Any other comments or questions while I try to remember where I was on my page? Yes, Shay. Mm-hmm. Right. To sustain it, right? Yeah. And thank you for paraphrasing it with that last sentence, because I was going to struggle to paraphrase all that, but Shade makes a great point, is we need to be reminded that we are spiritual beings, first and foremost, and that the vessels that we've been given, we've been told that they're going to wear out. Anybody experience any wearing out of their vessel? Yeah, we have. But what is not going to wear out is that promise and hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and that salvation that we have, and that home laid up in heaven that's stored right there, right now. One of the things I used to tell the kids all the time is you're not a spiritual being at the point that you pass away from this life. I mean, you were an eternal soul was placed in you at the time that you were created by God in the womb. And how would we live if we thought about that every single day, about our eternity, about our eternity? Thank you, Shay. So, In more on that topic, so have you ever, and you think about the church at Colossae, have you ever had doubts? Have you ever had times when the odds of life seemed stacked against you? When you by yourself can't see any good way out or forward? So what do we need at times like those in our lives? Would it be helpful to be in a position to stand perfect and fully assured of the will of God and what His plan is for your life? Is that where we should place our focus? As Shay had mentioned, that's where she's been placing her focus through her trials. Considering the promise that we already possess right now, considering the citizenship that you have right now, we should be coming to and constantly growing in confidence and being holy and fully assured and complete in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our God and His hope that He has created for us. And it would be a great thing if, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the prayers we are offering up to God on behalf of one another. Help us to hold fast. Help us to stand firm. Because do we have similar pressures and struggles from the world? Yeah, you might not see them here in this building as much, but you go out and experience them in the world, in your workplaces, on the highway, in the grocery stores. It's all about you. on TV, right? This letter, other letters, Isaiah chapter 40, Job, Psalms, etc. I could mention a lot more. God's reminders of his great all-encompassing power. He is our God. His reminder of the supremacy of his plan through his son, the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord, that we can trust him. And the question is, do we trust him? Do our lives and attitudes reflect that we trust him? Let's go ahead and read, take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And this is still Paul writing after verse 12, where he's considering Epaphras. Says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So in verse 13, we understand fully that Epaphras shares a deep concern, not just for those at Colossae, but those in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well, over those other small congregations that would be facing similar struggles and pressures. In verse 14, he mentions who else is with him? Luke, yep. The beloved physician, so the author of Luke and Acts, and Demas are with Paul as well. And then verse 15, it mentions a lady by the name of Nympha, who is someone who has opened her home for the church to meet in her house. Do you think she experiences pressure? She certainly might. And in verse 16, what's the expectation from Paul? Read my letter and then do what? Share it, pass it on, and then read the one that I sent to Laodicea as well. So back then, it's different from today, so we are without excuse. There was no completed Bible. So in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, all of this, at a means to gain insight from the teaching of God, was by the passing of hands. There's a young man by the name of Tychicus that I think is a very well-traveled young man that is going to be charged with bringing news of Paul to these different churches and bringing this encouragement. So, four letters were written at the same time that we have copies of: Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, Philemon was of the church at Colossae. He's a member of the church at Colossae. So, if you get a chance, when you finish reading Colossians all the way through as a letter, I would encourage you to read Philemon. It's only one more chapter. So then going to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is probably where we will conclude for today. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. It's also, as Paul writing, he says, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." So Tychicus, minister in the Lord, what was he going to do? He was going to inform the brethren. He's going to bring instruction from Paul, but he's also going to inform the brethren in these locations concerning what Paul is going through. Now I'll go back to Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 7 through 9. And it reads, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts, and that with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Notice again, Tychicus. He was going to do the same thing for the church at Colossae that he was instructed to do for the church at Ephesus. Colossae and Ephesus are 100 miles apart. So he couldn't just call an Uber or hop a plane. You consider the love and dedication of Tychicus. And what we learn about Paul's situation, was something serious going on in Paul's life? Yeah, he was imprisoned. Extremely difficult. Did Paul's situation prevent him from instructing and expressing his love for the faithful brethren and the saints? Do sometimes we allow the difficult situations we go through in life to impede our ability to serve the brethren? We can. I tell you what, that was the second bell, I think. So we're going to leave it be because I've got to go organize. Thank you all for your time and attention.